Maybe we ought to just stand for the entire lesson. I'm going to, so at least I plan to. I'm thankful to be here, thankful for the opportunity. This congregation means a whole lot to me through the years, to know your preachers and your work, to spend some time with some of your members overseas last year and to get to know you better. I've been here once before just as a guest speaker for a weekend. But I know that a week like this or a weekend like this is tiring. It is enriching. But we couldn't do what we do in the pulpit and in conversations and in food without all of you working so hard. So you should be commended for what you do and for what you provide for the Lord's church, for preachers in this environment. And so thank you so very much. I love and appreciate your preachers. I could talk for a long time about them too, but Hiram is a dear friend, and I love and appreciate him. Thankful for that introduction. It had been dubbed the trial of the century. Now, when I say that, your mind may go to any number of court cases that have taken place in the history of our world. I'm thinking particularly about a Heisman Trophy winner, NFL running back, TV personality, and movie star. Actually, O.J. Simpson just recently passed away, and he was accused of killing his ex-wife and her current boyfriend. The evidence was pretty abundant. In fact, in the court of public opinion, pretty much the verdict had already been passed, that we were just awaiting the formality of a trial and of a sentencing. America seemed genuinely interested in O.J.'s story from the beginning. Statistics say that over 95 million people viewed the two-hour slowest car chase in history across the interstates of Southern California. We got household names out of the trial of the century, names that maybe we didn't know as a general population before that time, names like Johnny Cochran or Judge Ito or Cato Kalin, Mark Furman, F. Lee Bailey, or even Robert Kardashian. Time Magazine, and I still remember where I was this day, but Time Magazine says that 57% rather, of our entire population as a nation watched the verdict come back in the O.J. Simpson trial. We were a nation enamored with the trial of the century. The Washington Post article observed that in this trial of the century, it changed television forever. You see, people turned off, in their estimation, their soap operas and flipped on court TV. And they developed an unprecedented taste for around-the-clock news coverage of the same story day and night. And if you think about it, that's pretty much where we are today still. Stories get told and then retold and then retold and analyzed and reanalyzed, reanalyzed. That was not necessarily the case before this trial of the century. Now, I use that moniker, but there have been other trials to take that same nickname, and they've been applied to it. I think about the state of Tennessee versus John Thomas Scopes, or the Scopes Monkey Trial, January of 1925. It was known then as the trial of the century, and certainly for religious believers, for God-fearers, that would probably hold way more weight in the history of our faith development and our understanding of Christianity than any other type of trial that's ever been held. But you know, other trials in history, the trial of Socrates or Galileo, Lizzie Borden or Charles Manson, or the Black Sox scandal of 1919, even the Salem witch trial, somewhere along the way, all of those trials were dubbed the trial of the century. Now, they couldn't have all have been the century they were in. But we are a people somewhat enamored with and a lot of times taken by the courtroom scene and the dramatization of our own legal proceedings, even in a fictitious way, right? Maybe it's Gregory Peck playing the part of Atticus Finch, or Tom Cruise thundering away at Jack Nicholson, or one of the 1,000 reruns of the installments of NCIS or CSI or Law & Order. We are a people who like drama and courtrooms. If that's who you are, you're going to love John chapter 5. You really are. John chapter 5 is a courtroom scene. In fact, I believe what starts in John 5 and moves all the way through John 10 is a continual courtroom scene, a continual trial. We think about the life of Christ. We think about the flow of the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, where you have the ministry of Jesus, maybe the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the reactions of the crowds, and then ultimately that leads to his betrayal, his arrest, and his trial. And we put the trial of Jesus in one small section in the Gospels as if it only occurred overnight for a period of 24 hours or so, and then the cross came. What the Gospel of John does, beginning in chapter 5 and going through chapter 10, is it puts Jesus on trial in every chapter. He is answering criticism. He is offering evidence. In fact, that's the very premise of the book, right? These things are written that you might believe, that it might produce evidence, that I might give a verdict that's right and real. John's Gospel places Jesus on trial not simply at the end of his life, but continually through his ministry. As he arrives into the world, the forces of evil, the average bystander, the Jewish zealot, the Samaritan woman, they all sit in judgment, making their assessment about whether or not Jesus is who he claims to be, whether he's worthy of being followed, whether what he asks you to give up is worth sacrificing for who he claims to be. And I would say in some sense, that's the life that we live, isn't it? That we're asked to investigate and look at the evidence to decide whether or not Jesus is who he claims to be, and if he is what he's asked us to give up to follow him worth it? And there are people every day who make that assessment, who go through that investigative process, who put Jesus on trial. I'm going to give you my take very, very briefly about why I believe this is so important for the Gospel of John. Yeah, I know that most of us know this, or at least have been told this. Maybe we don't necessarily agree, but I believe that John was written much later than the other gospel accounts. Maybe as late as the 80s or the 90s at the end of the first century. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written. They had been circulated somewhat. They had been available for people. The Jewish people, the Roman people, the world at large had been given the opportunity either through the preaching orally of the gospel or the handing down of a written document that tells about Jesus. They had been given access to his life. They had been asked to make a choice. Something drastically had changed in the course of human history and religious settings from the time that those first three were written until the time that John was written, and that is Jerusalem fell. There was no more temple. The Jewish priesthood had been decimated. Many didn't have anywhere to go. The Jews themselves had been dispersed. Even if they had obeyed the gospel or not, they had been dispersed into all the world because there had been that warning of Matthew 24 to be able to get out and to go and to flee. And so they had done that. And that's why you have James writing to Christians who've been scattered and Peter writing to Christians who've been scattered. And so the world was drastically a different place. And I want you to imagine, in particular, if you were a Jew during post-AD 70, in the early 80s, the early 90s of the first century. And you had first heard about Jesus, you had heard about who he was, you had heard about what he offered, but you didn't have the faith or the courage or the conviction at that point to walk away, but now you don't have a temple anymore. Now your priesthood is gone. Now you've left your homeland, and someone comes along and says, why don't you give Jesus one more look? I think that's the Gospel of John. I think it's the last-ditch effort to tell the Jews and the whole world, but the Jews in particular, Jesus is not just a person you can follow, he's the person. So you lost your Passover, he's the fulfillment of it. So you lost your temple, he's the fulfillment of it. So you lost your law, he's the fulfillment of it. And on the almost on every page of the Gospel of John is another Old Testament image that Jesus steps into the picture and says, I am the fulfillment of that. You don't need that anymore. And I told you before, but now you should know for sure. It is evangelistic to the core. And so when we get to these trial sections of the Gospel, these judicial moments, it's that time that Jesus is put on trial. We'll have a lot more to say about that as we move through this particular chapter. If you think about it, though, this judicial setting appears throughout this section. In chapter 6, in chapter 3, rather, you have him interviewed by Nicodemus. In chapter 4, by the woman at the well. The Jewish leaders in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, in which cases he provides evidence, he gives testimony, verifies. In fact, he uses legal terminology. It is the scriptures that testify of me. It is my Father who testifies of me. It is my works who testify of me. That's the point. See the evidence. Weigh the options. Give your determination as whether you believe Jesus is worthy of being followed. Not only are there evidences being given in this entire section, there are accusations being made. Have you ever considered from chapter 5 to chapter 10 all the things Jesus is accused of in the book of John? He's accused of being a blasphemer. He's accused of being a Sabbath breaker. In chapter 7, he's a deceiver. In chapter 7 and 8, he has a demon. He's said to be born illegitimately in chapter 8. He's even called a Samaritan. I wonder if that has to do with chapter 4, when he goes to Samaria and preaches to that one, and she's the one broadcasting him. But they claim, don't you have a demon? Aren't you a Samaritan? He's charged with being a sinner and being out of his mind. Yet there's an ironic twist in almost every one of these episodes. That by the time you get to the end, as Jesus has debated and walked through the concepts of how he fulfills the Old Testament law, he answers his accusers, and then he turns around and puts the accusations back on his audience. Almost every single time. In fact, in John, the light for their deeds were evil. And so this is the judgment. This is the fulfillment. This is the end of it. In fact, the NIV uses that word verdict instead of judgment in a judicial sense. This is the end result of it all. Even before it starts, this is the end result. Lights come and it will turn the accusations on their head. Now, considering all that, let's take for a moment and look at the layout of John chapter 5. We won't have time, especially with the introductory material, to look at every verse and look at every section in depth, but it is a trial process. In the first place, you have a crime being committed. There is an accusation of a crime in the first 15 verses of chapter 5. Now, if you want to open your Bibles there, I hope that you will. We'll be referencing some of that text off and on. Again, not being able to read it all of it in its entirety, but perhaps enough of it to give us an understanding of where we're at. Now, in addition to John chapters 5 through 10 being a judicial section, it's also called a festival section, a cycle of festivals that take place. The festivals that represented the totality of the old law and a foreshadowing of the new law that was to come. It began with Passover in the spring, Pentecost being 7 weeks later. Then comes Tabernacles and followed up with Purim and dedication, which we added later. In all of these rituals and all of these symbols and all these emblems, people were drawn to Jerusalem to worship God and to honor him. But remember, Jerusalem is no more. And so these tabernacles and these feasts and these Passover feasts and the Sabbaths they were to observe, Jerusalem wasn't the focus of that anymore. And so Jesus is able to be plugged in as the answer to all of that. But the Sabbath itself was the only weekly ritual that they had. You had to wait a full year to get the others. Every week you had Sabbath. You had the opportunity to be reminded of God's greatness and of his majesty and his provision and his love and the rest that he provided for man. Can you imagine having a law that mandated a nap? They had it. That's awesome. I wish we had it. Maybe we should use it more, but that was their mandate. And it reminded them of how God was going to take care of them. And so when you look at chapter 5, for example, I believe it's about Sabbath and Passover. Again, in chapter 6, we'll talk about that more in a moment. The Feast of Tabernacles in 7 and 8. The Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah's in chapter 10. This is a festival section. But in the midst of all of it, Jesus stands on trial. They all certainly look back at the provisions that God made, but they also look forward to what the fulfillment would have been in Jesus had they seen it. Now, there's much in these opening sections that could could cause us a little bit of difficulty in these first 15 verses. If you read the text before, you know it, Jesus finds a man who's been lame for 38 years, waiting beside this pool outside or inside the gate of Jerusalem. The superstition was that the angel would come every now and then and stir the water. And the first person to get to the water after it's stirred gets to be healed. And this man, not only was he sick for 38 years and couldn't get to the pool, he had no one to help him. There is no greater definition of despair in all the Gospels than this man. Someone cared enough about him to carry him and set him there beside that pool, but didn't care enough to stay and wait and get him to the water when it began to be stirred. He had no hope. He was without anyone. And Jesus, not just so happened, strategically, on this day, went to heal this man. Now, there's some debate, for example, in these opening verses over the name of this pool. If you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll notice that depending on what your translation might call it, there are going to be two or three other options. And we could talk a lot about that, but then our time would be eaten up with it. It really doesn't matter what the name of the pool was, because in the end, it wasn't that the definition of that name that determined that man's being healed. It was the fact that Jesus came along at the right time for him to be healed. There's also the question about the waters themselves, right? Maybe you came, if you know what's in John 5, wanted to know what my opinion was about the waters being able to heal someone. I find it very difficult to think that the angel came down and stirred the water and allowed one person to be healed. But I also find it difficult that touching the hem of Jesus' garment would heal anyone, or that touching the handkerchief of Paul would heal anyone, or sitting in Peter's shadow would heal anyone, and yet the New Testament reveals those things. So it really doesn't matter, again, what the water would have, wouldn't done. If God wanted to heal with water, he could have healed with water, right? If he wanted to send an angel, he could have sent an angel. But the point is, he didn't send an angel. It wasn't about the water. It was about Jesus who showed up in this moment, in this place of supposed healing, and actually provided healing. There are some textual issues in this first section of the text. That is, that the latter part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 believes to have been added by scribes. Maybe it was a scribal notation explaining why they were superstitious about the water, and somehow maybe it found its way in. Your version may put brackets around it to help us appreciate that it belonged or didn't belong. But again, none of that at the end of the day really matters for the fullness of what's going on in this text. Yet there's more. How about this man who has been ill for 38 years? Jesus heals him. Jesus slips off into the crowd, finds him later, and says this to him: stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Sort of out of place, right? It leaves a lot of people to believe that maybe his sin was the reason he was ill. The text doesn't initially say that. I think the point is that while you may have physical healing, if your faith doesn't remain strong in me, the one you've just met, then something worse is going to happen to you than a 38-year illness, that you might end up in eternity separated from me, which would be far worse than sitting by a pool and not being able to get to the water for a lifetime. But what really is important in this opening section is not what Jesus did. It's not even who Jesus did it to. It's not the textual issues that come with the text or where the pool was located. The issue in the opening section is when Jesus did what he did. If you've read through the text, you'll notice that after he heals this man in verse number 9, there is a statement that begins a new section in the middle of a verse. And it says, now it was on the Sabbath day. Without that narrative notation, this text sounds a lot like a lot of other healings in Scripture. But now I learn this is going to be a problem, right? You know why I know that? Because I've already read Matthew, I've already read Mark, and I've already read Luke. And I know that the Jews don't like you doing anything on the Sabbath day. And so this is about to be a problem. This is about to be the standoff. When he did what he did was the problem, not just that he did something. Because this man had picked up his pallet and he had walked. You see, when Jesus cleansed the temple in John 2, he exercised authority over, when he healed the temple, when he cleansed the temple in John 2, he exercised authority over the Jews' most recognizable symbol. And when he healed on the Sabbath, he exercised authority over the Jews' most recognizable ritual. He was demonstrating his power and might over Judaism. You see, he authored the law, right? He wrote it down. He gave it to them. He enforced it through the years. And he was the fulfillment eventually over it. In the first, he restored worship. In the second, he restored grace. And so it is as a result of that crime that the charges were issued. The charges are issued in verses 16 through 18, and I believe personally they are the most important passages in the text. Let's read these together. We've skipped through the others. Let's read beginning in verse 16 together. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. By the way, that is a legal term that really can be translated prosecute. Okay, it's not the typical word which means to be beaten. It's a judicial term that means to be tried. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am also working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling himself, or calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You know, it's not this early in the other Gospels that we get the true motive of the Jews, is it? You have to wait well into the stories that Matthew tells, or the stories that Mark tells, to find out that they determined to kill him. They wanted to destroy him in certain texts, but that word doesn't mean the same thing. They were looking to discredit him. They were looking to dismantle his ministry, to make him out to be a lunatic or a liar. But here, early in the narrative, John says their intention eventually was to actually take his life, to kill him. Why? Well, there were two crimes that they thought he was guilty of. Number one, he promoted work on the Sabbath, and he worked on the Sabbath. We'll talk about that in a moment. But number two, he was a blasphemer. He made himself to be equal with God. There were his crimes. This is the setting then. He commits the crime, and then they charge him with these crimes. Now, let's think about those two crimes for a moment. What was the problem that Jesus had, or that they had with Jesus in regards to the Sabbath? Well, I'll tell you this. It'd be easy for us to simply say that the Jews had a problem with Jesus because they thought more about the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. Right? We see that throughout the Gospels. That Jesus would ask them on other occasions, is it better to give life or to take life, right? To do good or to let someone suffer. And he would use that analogy as a defense of doing good on the Sabbath. That's not his defense here. Let's talk about that one for a moment. But that's not his defense here. That's not their issue. That's not his issue with them. You see, they were very concerned about statements like Jeremiah 17:21, not to carry any burdens on the Sabbath. They were extremely concerned about Nehemiah 13 and verse 19, that when they would close the gates of Jerusalem so that no one would carry anything on the Sabbath. They were really concerned about that, and they should have been. They were taken into captivity partly because they didn't observe the Sabbath. There are statements while they're in captivity that will actually say to them, I will get back my Sabbath from you while you're in captivity. You didn't give them to me when you were in the land, I'll take them back. But you see, the setting of those commands in Jeremiah 17 and Nehemiah 13, where they were doing business as normal on the Sabbath. It wasn't carrying a healed man's bed across town to go home. But you know, their laws were so strict, you couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath. And so if you had a handkerchief that you wanted to bring from upstairs to downstairs, you couldn't carry it, so you had to tie it on your head. Come downstairs and untie it off your head. That way you wore it, you didn't carry it. That was the Jews. That's the way they thought. And so it's easy for us to simply say here that they were so concerned about the letter of the law, they missed the spirit of the law, and certainly that was a bad thing. Listen, if our reaction to spiritual success is anger rather than amazement, we've got a problem. And that was theirs. I think about things that might be comparable to our day in particular, and I think about a young man leads worship for the first time. You ever been in those assemblies? Didn't that young man do a great job earlier today in standing in front of a bunch of preachers who can be critical? I hope we're not, but preachers can be of the most critical of our kind, and yet did a phenomenal job in sharing the message. You know, there's some people who see that in a local congregation, and our young people do something the first time. Instead of saying what a great job they did, they ask, well, why weren't they wearing a tie? You know, why were they reading from that version? You know, how'd they miss those words? We become angry about tradition rather than amazed at the spiritual growth that someone makes in life. What about the young lady who brings her friends from school to Wednesday night Bible class? We're so excited about that until we see that their shorts are too short. And they don't represent culturally what we want to represent in the church. And so rather than being amazed by the zeal of a young person, we're put out and angry because it doesn't fit what we traditionally like to see in our buildings. We are very much sometimes like the reaction of the Pharisees. We were more angered by spiritual success than we are amazed by it. They should have been amazed by these things. In fact, he's going to tell them at the end when he flips this on them and accuses them of some things, that's the first thing he's going to accuse them of. You didn't even give me glory. You saw a man of 38 years walking around and you couldn't even be amazed at that because you had no love of God in your heart. Getting ahead, but based on the time, we probably won't get there anyway. So I'll get there anyway. The problem with this issue in our text, however, and why I think 16 through 18 is most important, is Jesus didn't defend himself here like he normally did. He didn't say what I just said. He didn't say, you should have been amazed, and instead of being amazed, you were angry. and you should observe the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. He actually gave them a reason why he had the right to work on the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath observance for the first century Jews was based out of the illustration seen at the creation and then implemented at Sinai, that God worked 6 days and rested the seventh day. But the Jews didn't believe that God stopped working every Sabbath. They believed God still worked. He still sustained the universe. He still offered blessings. He still provided shelter and clothing and food for them. So God did. Everybody else stopped working on the Sabbath, but God didn't. And that's the point Jesus makes here. I don't have to stop working because my Father doesn't stop working. I do things like my Father did them. And so the next section then becomes his defense. And we really don't have time to look deeply into this, but verses 19 through 30, he gives his defense. He aligns himself with the Father, says he has the right to work, and then begins to defend that. And he does it by using an analogy. It's this rabbinical concept that he starts from the lesser and he goes to the greater. He's eventually going to claim in this section the power to give life and take it away. He's going to claim in this section the power to exercise judgment. He's going to say in this section that it's when the Son of God speaks that the graves will be open. It's when the Son of God speaks that man will be judged, not the Father anymore. He's claiming the right to judge the world, to give life and to take it, which if you've read the prologue to John, you know he already had that to begin with, right? In him was the life of all men, the light of all men. He had that. But here in this context, that's not necessarily known to these listeners in this moment. And so he's explaining it to them. But he gives what I would call an apprentice analogy. Look at the text. Look at what he says. He says, I can say to you, verse 19, I say to you that the Son can do nothing himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the same things the Son also does in like manner. I believe he's drawing from a concept in Jewish culture that you did what your dad did. You followed in his footsteps. How many times, as a child, did Jesus pick up a hammer and drive a nail? Because that's what Joseph did. Now, that's what they say about him, right? Isn't he the carpenter's son? And the implication would be, doesn't he do carpentry like his father? We have a 3-year-old grandson. We also have a 1-year-old grandson. We have a granddaughter on the way, in case you wanted to know that. I'll throw that in for free. But our 3-year-old grandson, his dad is pretty much good at whatever he does. I don't care what it is, he's good at it. He's a great woodworker. And routinely, we will get on the phone with Dean and FaceTime and find out where he's at, and he's in the garage with his daddy. He's got his own bag of tools, his own hammer, his own nails, his own screwdrivers, and he is working just like his daddy to be just like him. His dad's also a phenomenal song leader. So what does Dean do? Every Wednesday night, to kick off Wednesday night service at university, Dean stands on a two-step stool and leads at least one song, if not two, to begin. He did that for us at Focal Point last week. You know why he does that? Because his dad did it. He walks in his steps. Now, I'll tell you, our culture doesn't necessarily embrace that as much as other cultures have in the past. I said all growing up, I will never be a preacher. The number one reason, because my dad was a preacher. My dad said, I'll never be a mechanic, because his dad was a mechanic. Okay, that's maybe the spirit of independence that rises up in us in America. But in ancient cultures, you did what your dad did. And that's the point Jesus is making. Listen, when I heal someone, when I work on the Sabbath, when I say the things I'm saying, I'm just doing it because my dad did it, in their terminology. Well, who's that? Well, he's Jehovah. You mean you claim deity? You claim to be in his footsteps, to walk after him? This is a blasphemous statement. But he goes from the lesser to the greater. Not only do I do the things I've done this day in healing this man and working on the Sabbath, all the way until judgment. And that's actually what leads into this great discussion in John 5 of the resurrection. And all then the graves coming forth. We use it as a proof text about what judgment is going to be like and what resurrection is going to be like. And I think that's right. But the point of the text is, this is now mine. Because I have learned under my Father. I have trained under Him. I have worked under Him. And the things that He did, I'm now going to do. So whereas you may believe that Jehovah God gave you life, I am the one who will take it from you. And I'm the one who will grant eternal life. I act in concert with my Father. And in order then to verify these claims, and I know that's very quick through that section, in order to verify these claims, what He does in verses 31 through 40 is He calls witnesses to the stand. That's a bold claim, Jesus. I mean, you might be a demon. You might be a Samaritan. You might just be a deceiver. You are certainly a blasphemer. So how would I believe your claims? Jesus said, I've got that taken care of. I call to the witness stand, first of all, John the Baptizer. Verses 33 through 35, in fact, He tells them, you loved John, you believed John, you rejoiced in John, and He talked about Me. He's defense number one, which, by the way, in the Jewish culture, trials were not just to prove the guilt or innocence of the one being tried. They were to get to the truth of the matter that was being talked about. So if the man that was accused of something didn't do it, they would go try to find the man who did. Which is why Jesus is able to turn these trials on their head at the end of them all and put the accusations back on the people who were listening. But John is my first witness. You rejoice in Him, and yet He was talking about Me. Number two, He says, I'm going to call to the witness stand My works. Verse 36. Now, if you keep in context of this book, He doesn't have very many of those works to go on just yet. He's turned the water to wine. He's healed the nobleman's son, and now He has healed this man at the pool. But a threefold witness would be enough, right? In two or three witnesses, may every word be established. He has at least done three public miracles at this point that they knew of. Three recorded in the Gospel of John. They were enough to verify. I don't believe you have this conversation in John 5 without the third miracle that opens the book, opens the chapter. You now have the evidence that you need. My works can stand. If there's just one, maybe you can explain it away. If there's just two, maybe you might reject it. Now there's a surefire threefold defense found in My works. And then He calls God the Father, verses 37 and 38, as witnesses. My Father now stands as a witness to the things that I have done. He vouches for Me. He spoke of Me. And then ultimately, verse 39, witness number four, was Scripture itself. They would have known this witness more than the others. They only had a few months probably with John, maybe a year or two. They didn't listen to the Father as it pertained to the Son, even His baptism and things like that, because they rejected Him. But they lived their life revolved around Scripture, right? You know that places like Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament were so misunderstood by Jewish culture that they actually thought they were the suffering servant? Some Jewish rabbis interpreted Isaiah 53 to be the Jewish nation was the one who was suffering. When you get to the New Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch who had been going to Jerusalem to learn Scripture and to worship and observe feast days, he had no clue who Isaiah 53 was about. Yet they had this the entire time. They had it their whole lives, and yet they could not see the witness of Scripture. So once Jesus makes His defense, and He simply claims it this way, I'm just doing what I was brought up to do. I'm acting in concert with what we would say is our DNA. This is who I am. I can only do the things that My Father says. By the way, you look back to the Gospel of John and all those statements that Jesus makes about doing the will of My Father, doing what My Father said and what He sent Me, it's all tied to this apprenticeship concept. It's a claim to have been the divine product on earth of a connection to God in heaven. So once He's given all these, once the crime's been committed, the defense has been made, the evidence been put out there, and really when verse 40 comes, He's done. He has proven His point. But it's not the end of the discussion. Because remember, in the trial motif of the Gospel of John, it doesn't end by just proving His innocence. He then must turn the accusations on them. So beginning in verse 41 and going to the end of the chapter, he accuses them, I believe, of four things. He accuses them of four things. Number one, you robbed me of glory. You robbed me of glory. You see, you wouldn't glorify me. You saw the miracles, and what you tried to do was find some other answer than the one that was obvious. You tried to look for some other way than the way that it was explained to you. You looked for any other option than to glorify me. Accusation number two, because you did not have the love of God in you. I tell you what, I don't know if there is a bolder accusation than that to a people who knew the Shema, right? Their life revolved around loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet he said, you do not have God's love in you. I mentioned to someone earlier, I'm really excited. Chapter 5 was difficult for me. I'll be honest with you. I get to preach chapter 13 tomorrow. It's my favorite chapter in the Gospel of John. And part of it is because John doesn't have a moral code like Matthew, Mark, and Luke does, where he says, do this and don't do this. What he says is love. And you know why? Because love will cover everything else. Love will take care of all the other requirements. So if you have love, you'll do what you should. If you don't have love, nothing that you do matters. And that's what he's telling them right here. That's accusation number two. You don't have love of God. Number three, you have been accused by your own prophet. You have been accused by your own prophet. And number four, you have given my glory to somebody else, a mere man. And we only have just a few brief minutes left. Whatever I preach personally, even in a lecture setting, maybe like this, I always want us to leave with something that, I don't know, makes us think beyond where we're sitting right now. I think the Bible's supposed to do that. I think reading Scripture is supposed to lead us to deeper reflection. We're not Jews. We didn't reject the miracles of Jesus. We didn't see these things unfold. We appreciate the apprentice master relationship and that Jesus was walking in the footsteps of his Father. We get all of this. So my question as we close is twofold. Number one, do we ever put Jesus on trial? Maybe not his deity or his person, but what about his commands and requirements? Do we ever put them to the test in our own mind and heart and think, do I really have to do that? Is that really necessary? Is that really something that's required of me? Because if I find myself doing that, I will eventually do something like they did. I will look for a way out. I will look for an excuse. I will look for some other rendering of this text to help me do it the way I want to do it. He doesn't deserve that. He has proven himself. The witness stands true. Let's not try him. But number two, would he ever turn it around on us and ask us any of these four things that he asked them? Does he get the glory for every good and perfect thing in our lives? Does every new day, every new blessing, every new opportunity, is it chalked up to and delivered up to him in praise? Or do we glorify men? Do we glorify ourselves? Do we look for another to cast that upon? Does the love of God reside in our hearts? Or does our own prophet, and I believe our prophet would be Jesus, does our own prophet condemn us? If so, may we investigate the content of this chapter and change accordingly. If not, may we continue to praise and honor God in the things that we do.